Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13 this morning. Let me just go ahead and read those verses. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may attain the salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Well, if we remember in chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, Paul gave some examples of those who were ashamed of him. It was all those in Asia had left him, turned away from him. And he gave two examples from among that all who had turned away from him, who had repudiated not only him, but the message, because it was just getting too hard, too costly, too inconvenient to be associated with Paul and his message. And so Paul gives these examples of those who have turned, an example of one who hasn't. And as an encouragement to Timothy not to be ashamed, not to be embarrassed of him and his gospel. Well, now, in this passage we are just looking at, Paul is giving Timothy three examples to enforce his admonition that he gave him up in verse 3, to suffer hardship with me. And then we looked last week at those three analogies that he gave of the type of suffering that is entailed, that he is to suffer hardship as a soldier. And we saw that involved not getting all caught up in all the entanglements that would choke the word and ensnare. We also saw that involved competing as an athlete, that to win the prize you have to compete according to the rules. And that the problem is today people don't like the rules, they want to make up their own rules. And then there was the hard-working farmer. And then he told him, consider what I say. Just to think about it. Apply these things. Think through the implications of these things. Well, now this command to suffer, Paul enforces with three examples. First is Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ. The second is himself. And the third is all Christians. And it's that the main message is, and with all these examples, is that suffering is a part of the calling. Suffering was a part of Jesus' calling. Suffering was a part of Paul's calling. And all Christians are called to endure suffering as a part of their calling. Suffer hardship. So the first example he gives in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ. He's to remember that this suffering in Jesus was a part of Jesus, of the calling of Jesus. It was part of his ministry. In Matthew 16, verse 21, states, Matthew writes, from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the last day. So over and over again, Jesus emphasized and showed that his life was a life of suffering. His life was a life of self-sacrifice, self-denial, and it was for this very purpose that he came. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, 19, Jesus said, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And that word sanctified just simply means consecrated, set apart. Jesus set Himself apart for our sakes. He set Himself apart to be a sacrifice. Set Himself apart to suffer, to fulfill God's will. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:14, that how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So He offered Himself. He set Himself aside, set Himself apart to suffer, to fulfill God's will. He set Himself apart as God's anointed Messiah and Christ. And it was for our sakes. This is what Timothy is to remember. And that word remember is in the present tense. This is something he's to habitually, constantly be involved in, is remembering Jesus Christ. And the word just simply means to dwell on, to meditate on, to think on. It's not just remembering a historical fact. The demons remember that Jesus was crucified. They remember all the things about Jesus, but it makes no impact on their life and their heart. It's to think on, to dwell on, to meditate on. John Flavel, great Puritan pastor, wrote, "Knowledge is man's excellency above the beasts that perish. The knowledge of Christ is the Christian's excellency above the heathen. Practical and saving knowledge of Christ is the sincere Christian's excellency above the self-condemned hypocrite. But methodical and well-digested knowledge of Christ is the strong Christian's excellency above the weak. A saving, though an imperfect knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven, but a regular and methodical, as well as a saving knowledge of Him, will bring heaven into us." And this is what Paul is telling Timothy to do, to dwell on, think on, meditate on these things. He's to see about how all the truths of Scripture relate to Jesus. They point to Jesus. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, the Bible is all about Jesus, pointing to Jesus. It's all related in one way or another to the life of Jesus. And one truth builds on another truth and supports another truth and illuminates another truth. And this is what he's to remember. How all these truths fit together in God's great plan and design, their harmony with one another. See, the knowledge of Jesus, it's the heart, it's the marrow of all of Scripture. It's the scope, it's the focus of all divine revelation. It all focuses on Him. What did Jesus tell the Pharisees? "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But they speak of Me." See, people will know. People will affirm various truths. Or rather, they'll know certain facts. Sadly, most of what they know is maybe what they learned in Sunday school. But they know various facts, but they're scattered, they're random, they're disconnected in their mind, and often misunderstood. But they have no idea how one truth connects to another truth, how one link in the chain links to another link in the chain, and which leads to another link in the chain, to another link in the chain. So people might know facts, but they don't know truth, and they don't understand how it all fits together. Now, a bad memory is a common complaint among a lot of people, among a lot of Christians. Because most of the benefit that we get from hearing the truth is just the immediate impact it might have on our heart or on our mind. But little of it sticks oftentimes to make second impressions, third impressions. To be able to apply those truths and principles to various situations in our life. You see, the problem here is not with the number of truths that are being remembered, but the fact that these truths are so disconnected with one another. It's their confusion and their disconnection with one another. The chain of truth is easier to remember if it's remembered as a chain, one truth linked to another. And you see, this is also why it's impossible to reject one truth, one doctrine of Scripture, without rejecting a whole boatload of other doctrines. This is why you can't reject the doctrine of a literal six-day creation without rejecting the atonement. Because if you're saying that death existed for millions of years before man ever came in, now you're saying that death is no longer a consequence of sin. And if death is no longer a consequence of sin, what use is the atonement if this atonement doesn't free us from the curse of death? If you deny a literal flood, you're denying God's judgment on sin. If you say it was just a local flood, why did Noah have to build an ark when he could have walked over the next hill? Why did all the animals have to be preserved? It makes no sense. So to deny the flood story requires denying so many other truths about God. To deny the deity of Jesus, the self-existence of Jesus, the sovereignty, to redefine sovereignty as partial sovereignty. That makes no sense. That's an oxymoron. How can you be partially sovereign? You're either sovereign or you're not sovereign. Over every minutia, everything. If you deny the virgin birth, and we could go on and on and on, you don't just deny that one doctrine, but so much other stuff is cut off. You know, when we think of the doctrines of grace, often described as the acronym TULIP, you know, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, the irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. So many people want to say, well, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, or I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist. That's impossible, because these are not individual truths that you can take in one and reject another, or reject a part of one and without rejecting the whole. This is a whole separate system. They are all connected. You can't reject or change one without rejecting the whole. And each one is taught in Scripture itself. There's no such thing as a minor truth or a non-essential truth. So when people say, well, we just focus on the essentials, that's an evasion. That's a way of just saying, it's a smokescreen of saying that, well, we don't like these truths because it might impact the meaning we put on these other verses. And so we're just going to focus on the essentials. We're not going to focus on the non-essentials. Listen, there's no weak or unnecessary link in the chain. It doesn't mean that some truths aren't more important than other truths. I mean, you can lose an arm and still live, right? But you can't lose your heart and still live. You can't lose your brain and still live. So some might be less, might make less of an impact, but there's no such thing. Would anybody say their arm is not essential? There's no such thing as a prosthetic truth. There's no such thing as an artificial truth that you can replace a truth with like you can an arm. Who would say their arm is not essential? So you can live without one, but your life is going to be radically changed and altered without it. See, it's impossible to believe and disbelieve the Bible at the same time, to reject part without rejecting a substantial part that is all connected to it. And so Timothy is to remember Jesus Christ. He is to contemplate, think on, dwell on all his life, his work, with all that's related to him. And listen, there is enough to contemplate about Jesus to fill up 10,000 lifetimes. And more. But he is to contemplate Jesus Christ risen from the dead. The word dead there is plural. All the dead. He's risen from all the dead. He's the first fruits from the grave. Well, what is it about raised from the dead? He's to contemplate. Well, his suffering, his agony, his self-denial placed him among the dead, didn't it? What are some truths about his suffering? You know, the author of Hebrews told his readers to consider Jesus Christ, who endured such suffering at the hands of godless people, that he endured the cross. They were to think on these things. They were to consider these things as they're going through their suffering. So what is it about the suffering of Jesus we should think about? What are some things we could think about? We think that it was voluntary. Jesus said in John 10, 17 and 18, no man takes my life. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. Jesus wasn't a hapless victim. I've heard people say Jesus was a victim. Jesus wasn't a victim. He was totally sovereign over every aspect, everything. He told Pilate, you have no authority over me unless it was given you from above. It's all. He did it voluntarily for us. Just contemplate that. He did it for us. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what he did. So it was voluntary. It was for us. His entire life was a life of suffering. From beginning to end, from his incarnation to his crucifixion, was a life of suffering. Remember his complaint? Oh, how much longer will I be? Must I put up with you, this wicked and adulterous generation? The holy, sinless Son of God having to live among corrupt and wicked sinners. This is why when James and John come to him and say, let us, one sit at your right, one at your left, Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I drink? And that's in the present tense. Can you drink the cup that I am constantly, continuously drinking? See, his entire life was a cup. His entire life was a self-denial and a self-submission. We think that his suffering, it was voluntary for us. It was entire life. It was ordained by God. Acts 2:23. That it was the predetermined plan of God, foreordained of God, that Jesus was nailed to the cross by godless men. There are inferences, implications from Jesus' suffering that we can think on, that we can dwell on. Let me just mention a couple of few here. What are some inferences that we can draw from Jesus' suffering? Well, one, the greater the holiness, the greater the obedience, the greater the reverence, the greater the devotion there is to God, to His Word, to His truth, the more hated and despised you're going to be by the world. Who was more devoted than Jesus? Who was more obedient than Jesus? Who was more holy than Jesus? None. Who was more hated than Jesus? None. The more you convict of sin, others of sin, the more you identify sin as sin, the more you identify false faith, false religion, false teaching, the more scorn you're going to invite. Jesus did. The greater the truth that you manifest in your life, in your profession, the greater the hostility there's going to be from the world. What did Jesus tell his disciples? He said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. He told them, no servant is above his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, what are they going to do to you? Remember 2 Timothy 3:12. Whoever, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's a principle. That's the principle that Paul is emphasizing here. The Christian life involves this. Whoever is determined to live holy, to live the commands and the principles of Scripture, can never expect to lead a quiet life in this life. They can never expect to be popular. See, it's not God's word and profession that incites the anger of people in the world. It's not going around saying you're a Christian. It's not going around doing religious things that incites the world. But it's God's Word in practice that incites the heart and mind of the unbelieving generation. So what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 4:1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Why? Because it requires self-denial, doesn't it? You're no longer involved in pleasing self. "So his flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." That's going to require some hardship, self-denial, suffering. "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you." See, it wasn't the profession that caused the maligning, it was the practice. So there's an inference to dwell on, to think on, to remember. They did this to Jesus. What else can I expect? The second inference, if he suffered so much, infinitely more than we did, I mean, just face it, most of our suffering is brought about by ourselves. Just poor decisions, own actions. But none of Jesus's was. None of it was his own doing. So then how can we complain when we're called to suffer hardship for him? He gave up all. But yet most people today refuse to give up their sin. They refuse to give up their preferences. They refuse to give up conveniences. He gave up all. And most refuse to give up anything. In fact, they go to church and look for a church that can do something for them instead of how can I serve the Lord? How can I grow in His truth, in His Word? How can I grow in sanctification so that my life can reflect a holy life in devotion to His Word? See, if He set Himself apart for His own, then is it not reasonable and right for us to set ourselves apart for Him? That's the reason He came, that they be sanctified in the truth, set apart in the truth. All he did for us. Jesus didn't do anything for himself. Jesus had no need to come and suffer for himself. He had no need to pay an atonement for himself. He had no need to do any of that for himself. All he suffered for us. Which is why Paul, in Romans 12:1, as he begins the application section of the book of Romans, while all these truths are supposed to apply, he says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." See, that's what it means to be a Christian. It's a self-denial of all, to consecrate all for Him. What's the third inference we can draw from Jesus' suffering? Listen, if Jesus suffered so much for us, we can see what a horrid, wicked, evil, traitorous, and treacherous act it is to use His blood as a covering for sin. a license for lust, to treat his blood as a common thing. This is what the condemnation was put on by the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:29. They trample underfoot the blood of Christ. Treat it as a common thing. It's a ticket to heaven, no matter how you spurn his word, reject his government, abuse his word for your own agenda, cast behind your backs. The author of Hebrews promises those who do such things something worse than dying without mercy. Those who do such thing, they die without mercy. Actually, it's those who reject the Mosaic law die without mercy. How much more, then, for those who trample underfoot the blood of Christ? So these are inferences, things to think on, dwell on, and there's so much more. But Paul tells Timothy to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So it was his suffering that placed him among the dead, but he's also to remember he's raised from the dead. And that word raised in the perfect tense, indicating an action that occurred in the past that is continuing, the effects continue into the present. He was raised from the dead and he's still raised from the dead. He's still living. So he tells Timothy, in your suffering, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Now this is a fact that has huge implications, doesn't it? Huge implications. You know, we just got through with the church's celebration of Resurrection Day. But how many people celebrate and understand the implications of that? Do they think on and understand the truths that come from that? See, it's not to remember the resurrection just as a historical fact, but the implications, and act on those implications, on those truths that arise from that fact. The entire gospel and all its promises hangs on the fact and the truth of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Remember what Paul said around verse 14? Christ hasn't raised from the dead. We're not going to be raised from the dead. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, you believed in vain. In other words, if your faith isn't based on a fact, it's false faith. But see, that's it. Your faith is acting on a fact. It's not just remembering and knowing it as a fact. It's acting on that fact. Paul, in Romans 4:25, hinges our justification on his resurrection. He was raised for our justification. No resurrection, no justification. Romans 1:4 says that his resurrection vindicated who he claimed to be. He was declared with power by the resurrection to be the Son of God. It vindicated, declared all that he claimed to be. Huge implications of the resurrection. They're to be acted on. But Paul also states he's remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, descendant of David, which he says is an integral part of his gospel, according to my gospel. Why? Because it's all part of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is a descendant of David. He has a right to the Davidic throne. He fulfills and will fulfill all the covenant promises made to David. He is risen, but he is risen to rule and to reign. Not just reign over some ethereal kingdom in the sky over a bunch of disembodied souls floating around on clouds plucking harps. He is risen to rule and to reign over the hearts and lives and minds of men. He rules, he directs all things. And he orchestrates all things, even now, for the benefit of His church. Everything that we see happening around us in the world, all the decay of society, all the stuff that's going on, all this is under the sovereign control of Jesus. And He orchestrates it in doing it all for the good of the church. He's not now sitting on His glorious throne. Right now, He is sharing the throne with His Father. But He does have a glorious throne, and it's the Davidic throne. And so His resurrection, it's a guarantee of our resurrection. Not just a guarantee of resurrection, but of a happy, joyful, glorious resurrection. It's a guarantee of a physical, bodily resurrection. You're really going to have a real physical body in the resurrection. It will be a real body, just like Jesus' resurrected body was a real body, just like His glorified body is a real body. You're going to have a real physical body. And it's going to be a rewarding, productive resurrection. Well, again, let's dwell on a couple of implications of this. I saw a church sign around Resurrection Sunday that said the tomb is empty, so you don't have to be. Well, that's not one of the implications of the resurrection. That's the typical psychobabble, therapeutic, man-centered stuff we get today. What are some implications? Listen, if Jesus is risen from the dead, and He's the guarantee of our resurrection, then death has no power, right? We don't have to have a slavish fear of death. You know, so many people today, just enormous amounts of money today are spent on trying to prolong life. And really not even prolong life, but really delay death. Because what they're prolonging is not really life. I mean, they're just in misery. It's delaying death, not prolonging life. We don't have to do that. There's no power of death. There's no slavish fear of death. Can even be embraced, as Paul did, for me to depart and be with the Lord is much better. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So there's that no power of death. See, people are typically afraid of the unknown, aren't they? Well, is death unknown? No, the fact of death is it's all around us all the time. People dying all the time. You're not going to escape death. It's a fact. So it can't be the fact of death that people are afraid of, because that's not unknown. What they're afraid of is what happens after death. That's where the unknown is. People who say they're very sure they're going to heaven when it comes to the point of death can be terrified. It just shows they're not really sure about their eternal destiny as they imagine themselves to be. We don't have to have that. Death has no power. There's no slavish fear. Another implication is that if we have a bodily resurrection, then how should we use our bodies now? Use them for the glory of God, right? Just what we read in Romans 12:1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's our spiritual service of worship. It's not to go and sing songs. It's not to go and be involved in activities. It's not to be involved in humanitarianism. Is to present your body a living sacrifice. That's self-denial. That's dying to self. Third implication. So remember that our rewards in the future are based on the course of our life now. Not the scale or the amount of activity we do. Because there's a lot of people who will show up and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff in Your name? So it's not the scale, it's not the amount of activity that's important, but it's the motive, it's the heart behind it. What is it for the glory of God? So it's all based on the course of life now. I mean, Jesus said, whoever gives even a cup of water to one of these, my little ones, you won't lose your reward. When people persecute you for the sake of Christ, rejoice, for your reward is great in heaven. Another implication is because Jesus is a living God, because He is raised from the dead, because He is reigning, and because He will reign on the throne of David, He can work, He can act on our behalf. We can commit everything to Him because everything's in His hands. And because He's on the throne, because He's raised, and because we know that the Lord, that His Father, is going to set everything under His feet as a footstool, we know there's a future kingdom. But we also know there's a future judgment. If He's reigning, if He's ruling His King, then when He comes for His kingdom to sit on His glorious throne, He's coming in judgment. And there is a real judgment. So these are just a few of the things that when Paul says Timothy is to remember Jesus Christ during his time of suffering, he can remember these things. That this is not unusual. And that he is to endure this suffering. That he is to compete according to the rules. That he is to not become entangled. And then Paul moves on to himself as an example. Verse 9, for which I also suffer hardship. He said the same thing over in chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. So there Paul says, listen, Timothy, you don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Here's some people who were ashamed. Here's one who wasn't. Now he tells them you need to suffer. And he's saying, I'm suffering. I'm suffering for the gospel. It is on behalf of the gospel. This bold, faithful, authoritative, unashamed, unadulterated proclamation of truth that Paul suffers hardship. Again, present tense. I'm constantly, habitually suffering hardship. This was part of Paul's call to ministry, wasn't it? This was part of his calling. God didn't pull a bait and switch on Paul. He didn't promise him this wonderful, glorious ministry where he would have a bunch of fawning adorers at his feet or a bunch of people patting him on his back and packing in thousands of people. What was Jesus' message to Paul when he sent Ananias to open his eyes? I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Acts 9:16. Listen, all that tempers the hostility toward the truth today from mankind is just an attempt to maintain some sort of air of respectability, some sort of veneer of tolerance. To not to give the impression that they're just a total heathen. But Paul said, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. See, now that this persecution has become state-sponsored, now that Nero has declared Christianity and Christians persona non grata, then Even to this point, to the point of imprisonment as a criminal, as an evildoer, as a malefactor. So Paul's teaching, his preaching, his living, his insistence on the truths of God's Word, because of that, he is now branded, he is stigmatized as an evildoer. That he's a wrongdoer, that he's a criminal. You're guilty of a hate crime. You're inciting hate in people to call this wicked, this behavior wicked, or this sinful, or this immoral, or this perverted, or this corrupt. You're inciting hate and intolerance. We can't have that. You're turning people against our agendas. Jesus was crucified as a criminal, wasn't he? Jesus was condemned and crucified between two criminals. And what did Jesus say? A servant is not above his master. So if Jesus was condemned as a criminal, how can Paul think he should be exempt from this? So why should we expect? Why should Christians today expect, or even worse, demand that we be treated better than Jesus? That we have a right to be treated better than Jesus? Listen, you might have a right to freedom from religious persecution as an American, but you don't have that as a Christian. You don't. Is the human heart less hostile to the truths of the Bible? To the message of the Bible? To the demands of the Bible? Can the Constitution temper or ward off the hatred of the human heart toward the truths of God? Of course not. Is there any less hostility to the warnings of God's Word? Is there any less hostility to Jesus as Jesus, the true Jesus? This is why people have to make up their own Jesuses, because there's such hostility to the gospel. And so when God's restraining grace is removed, when people are allowed to give full vent to their hostility, Paul says, I suffer even to imprisonment as a criminal, one condemned to death. Then he states, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. Listen, the spread of the gospel, the efficacy of the gospel, is not dependent upon Paul's freedom. It's not stifled because Christianity and the message of Christianity is no longer tolerated or accommodated. Listen, God's Word never suffers. It's never hindered by opposition and persecution. What did we just read in Acts? That as a result of this persecution, people went around preaching and teaching the gospel. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it, and nothing that man does can either. So there's no hindering or thwarting the gospel. Just the opposite is true. The gospel always suffers, the true church always suffers under accommodation. When it's easy, when it's respectable to be a Christian, when it's expected that you be a Christian just because of the country or environment in which you live, and that it's not respectable to not be that, that's when it's corrupted. That's what endangers it. You know, when Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christianity went from being a persecuted faith to being the official faith of the emperor. So what do you think happened? Woo! People start flooding into the church. We start turning pagan temples into churches and giving the names of our idols, and giving them names of saints. No, it's under accommodation. When Christianity is hip, when it's cool, when it's fashionable, that's when it's corrupted. And it's just superfluous to cite examples. It's all around us today. And so when we hear this clamor out there that, oh, if we lose the freedom to proclaim the gospel, then the gospel's going to suffer and we won't be able to go out there and evangelize people. Baloney. That is just a ruse. It is a hoax. It is a scheme to manipulate people to get money out of them, to rile them up, to stir them up, and for your own particular agenda. It is arrogant, it is man-centered, and it exposes an unwillingness to suffer for the gospel. The gospel is never, ever hindered by persecution. It's just the opposite. Now, persecution might be a threat to your life, or it might be a threat to your lifestyle, but it's not a threat to the gospel. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite, and history and experience prove it. But we got a whole cottage industry built up today on this premise that if we lose our freedoms to express the gospel, the gospel will suffer. Don't believe it. Well, then Paul states, for this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. For this reason refers to the purpose statement, that. For this reason, what reason? That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ with an eternal glory. So the reason Paul endures all these things, all this suffering, is for the sake of those who are chosen. It's purposeful. Paul's suffering has a purpose. His endurance has a purpose. And it's not self-centered. You see, Paul is a good shepherd. Paul lays down his life for the sheep. This is why I'm enduring all things. It's for those. It's for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul is willing to suffer hardship, to be a tool, to be an instrument that God used to bring his elect to himself. In Acts 18, 9 and 10, Jesus appears to Paul and tells him, don't be afraid any longer. I have many people in this city, in the city of Corinth. Keep on preaching. Paul doesn't know who they are, but God has them. They're his elect. And they'll come to him through the teaching and the preaching of the Word. And so Paul is willing to be used to suffer, to be an instrument, as a means to convey God's Word to his chosen. Why? That they may say, also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with it eternal life. Not your best life now, not to fulfill all your hopes and dreams, but with it eternal life. See, it's not about this life. Because it's impossible for a true Christian who is living the Word, who is promoting the Word, to have your best life now in this world. Because we still live in a God-hating, Christ-despising world. And then Paul turns to the next example, to all Christians. Verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. Paul here is quoting probably what was a creed or a statement that was in the church at this time. He's writing 2 Timothy from his prison cell in Rome. This may have even been a creed or a statement that was stated or a confession of the early church. If we died with him, we shall also... That's why he calls it a trustworthy statement. It's something that can be stated over and over. It holds truth. It was somewhat of a creed or a statement. So he said, if we die with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then Paul probably added this little at the end. For he cannot deny himself. That may or may not have been part of the original creed or statement here. But he's referring this to all Christians. Now here's an example of a passage that when I started studying this, I came to the conclusion that this doesn't mean what I used to always think it meant. And the more you start studying it, you see why that is so. I used to think if we are faithless, he remains faithful. That if... Yeah, sometimes we fall, sometimes we trip, but hey, God's there to pick us up and He's going to remain faithful to us. And while that's true, that's not what this particular verse is saying. That's not what this verse means. We have to look at it in its context. What we have here is a creed, and it's four lines, four statements, but the first two statements are parallel, and the last two statements are parallel. It's what's called synonymous parallelism. You see it all the time in the Psalms and in Proverbs and Hebrew poetry. It's basically stating the same truth that in the second line that the first line states, but just in a different way. So Paul is saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. What does it mean to die with Him? Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Me. What did Paul say in Galatians 2:20? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I know the life that I live, I no longer live for myself, but for the One who loved me and gave Himself up for me. And so if we died with Him, what? We'll also live with Him. That's the resurrection. If we endure, we'll reign with Him. That's saying the same thing. Enduring is dying. Because you have to die to self. All your wants, all your desires, all your personal things, you endure. You stay under. You die to self. You endure the hardship. You endure the suffering. Dying to self. And we die with Him. We die to sin. We die to self. And if we die with Him, we'll live with Him. That requires endurance. So if you endure, you reign with Him. That's to live with Him. What did Jesus tell the church in Laodicea? Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will... That's endure. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down on My throne with Me as I overcame. He endured and sat down with My Father on His throne. We reign with Him. Rule and reign with Him. And so that first says the same thing. So if you're going to live with Him, you got to die with Him. If you're going to reign with Him, you have to endure. And then He states, if we deny Him, He will deny us. And that word deny is in the future. If we deny Him at some point in the future, He will deny us. What did Jesus say? He who denies Me before men, I will deny. He who confesses Me before men, I'll confess before My Father in heaven. See, the Christian life is to deny self, not Jesus. You can't serve two masters. And failing to endure is to deny. And that's rampant today. Well, there's so many ways to deny. What did Paul say in his warning over in 1 Timothy 4? He who does not care for his own and those of his own household is what? Denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You know, you abdicate your God-ordained responsibilities to somebody else or something else and fail to fulfill your God-ordained responsibilities, you've denied the faith. There's so many ways to deny Jesus. You can deny one or more of His attributes. If you believe in a God that didn't create the earth in six literal 24-hour days, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible created in six literal 24-hour days. That's what it says. If you deny God's absolute, total, complete sovereignty, you don't believe the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is complete and absolutely, totally sovereign. If you don't believe that your God would send anybody to hell, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. You're to deny one or more of God's attributes, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His justice, His holiness, His sovereignty. All of these, you deny the true God. You can deny the biblical Jesus. That's what John said over in 1 John 2, right? They went out from us and they were not really of us. They weren't preaching atheism. They just weren't preaching the true Jesus. They had a different Jesus. One that wasn't a Jesus that had come in the flesh. It was more Gnostic Jesus. Oh, we have all sorts of Jesuses today, don't we? We got the Mormon Jesus, Jehovah's Witness Jesus, the Roman Catholic Jesus that's still on the cross. We got the seeker-sensitive Jesus. We got the Jesus, I mean, there are as many Jesuses as the mind of man has the ability to invent them. All you got to do is deny the biblical Jesus, and you deny Him. When people trust in their own righteousness and their own works, they deny the Jesus and the salvation of the Bible. People can deny Jesus by their actions, their life. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. They have a religion without the power thereof, the transforming life of God, power of God in their life. You deny by propagating or teaching false doctrines. That's what Jude stated, Jude verse 4, where you had those who crept in, certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. How do they deny Him? By turning His grace into licentiousness. There's a license to sin. They'll condone what God condemns, condemn what God commands. And if they don't repent, Jesus will deny. And then, verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. See, this is parallel to the previous statement. If we deny Him, He'll also deny us. To be faithless, unbelieving, is to deny. So if you're faithless, then God is faithful to His threats, to His warnings. Read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. You have promises for covenant obedience, then you have all the promises, the warnings, the threats for covenant disobedience. Listen, if God can't be trusted to fulfill His promises for judgment, He can't be trusted to fulfill His promises for blessing. And the entire history of the nation of Israel was them having God's promises for judgment, for covenant unfaithfulness brought about in their life. Because if He wasn't faithful for those who are faithless, who deny, He would deny Himself. He would no longer be the way, the truth, the life. He would deny His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. So God is faithful. He's faithful to His promises. When we act in faith on those promises, but He's also faithful to judge. He's faithful to bring about and apply His words of judgment and His warnings. So God's faithfulness is a comfort. It should be a comfort for those who refuse to compromise. A comfort to those who play by the rules, compete according to the rules. A comfort for those who aren't entangling themselves. It's a comfort for the hard-working farmer during this hardship and the trial. It's a comfort for those who endure. God's faithfulness is such an encouragement. Probably no other Old Testament prophet suffered as much as the prophet Jeremiah. In fact, he's called the weeping prophet. But in Lamentations chapter 3, which Lamentations is exactly that, is a lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem. But in the midst of all this calamity, all this ruin, what does Jeremiah say in verse 19? Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers as in bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind. What's he doing? He's remembering. This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. What does he recall to his mind? The Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. That word loving kindness is Literally, chesed in the Hebrew means faithfulness. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. It is good that He waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. See, God's faithfulness is a wonderful comfort to those who endure. But it should also be a deterrent to disloyalty to Him. Peter stated over in 1 Peter 4:17 through 19, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" There should be a great deterrent that God is faithful. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't crumble. Don't capitulate. Don't make compromises. Don't back off. Just live the life that the Lord has called you to live. Present the truth when we have opportunity. Present the truth. And endure the hardship. Suffer according to the will of God. And commit your life to a faithful Creator. God is faithful. And so His faithfulness should be a deterrent to disloyalty. But it should also be a terror to those who are disloyal. The reality that God is going to be faithful to His words of judgment should cause someone to repent, to flee to Him for salvation. Listen, Jesus suffered. Remember, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, all that He did. And you would reject this? You would not take His word seriously? Don't you see how much God hates sin by what He did to His own Son? That He poured out His wrath on Him? And you would spurn that? You have to deny self, deny sin, not Jesus, because He cannot and He will not deny Himself. So we are to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead.